It's such a blessing to be together with God's people today, and every time we're able to do that. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be beginning there in just a minute. I want to again say thank you to our visitors for being here. We're really grateful that you've chosen to be with us this morning. I'd like to ask for prayers. Lord willing, this Friday, I'm going to be leaving the country for about 2.5 weeks to go to Colombia, South America, with Luke Chandler. Luke Chandler is the son of Royce Chandler, who did our Bible forum, I guess, 2 forums ago, and one of the preachers down at North Terrace, where I attended when I was down in college. And Luke invited me to go with him on this trip, and I'm excited to do that. We'll be headed to 3 different cities doing some preaching and teaching, and I'm excited to go, but also excited to be back with you. It's a new year, and this is one of my favorite times of the year because we're thinking about improvement, we're thinking about growth, and it's just kind of a fresh start. We serve a God of new beginnings, and I love that the new year reminds us of that, points us to God, and just we can think and meditate on where we've been, where we are, and where we need to be, where we should be, not only where we want to be and make maybe some personal resolutions, but to think about where God wants us to be. And this morning I want to talk about 2 concepts related to that from Philippians 3, and that is forget and reach. 2 really important things that are connected in Philippians chapter 3. We're familiar with the passage where Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." We're going to talk about these 2 concepts this morning and kind of break them down and think about, particularly as we start a new year, how we can apply these things to our walk with the Lord. We're going to talk first about the concept of forgetting the things that lie behind. Forgetting what lies behind. You'll remember that Paul, in this chapter, oh, it's not working. I don't know if that's the bulb again, but we'll give it a shot. Thanks, Matt. It'll work today or it won't work today. We'll have the lesson either way. Paul, in this chapter, has not literally just erased from his mind the things that went before him. The Lord has given us a memory, and that is a blessing at times, and that's a struggle at times, because there's things that we wish we could just forget that happened, but it doesn't work that way. But what Paul is getting at in this context is the idea that we can remember the past and learn from the past, but we must not live in the past. Paul, in this very context in Philippians chapter 3, recalls the things that he was before. Going back to Philippians 3 and verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Okay, it's back. Paul didn't forget those things. Paul acknowledged his past, but Paul was intent on pressing forward and not being just dwelling on and living in the things that had come before. Peter reminds the Christians he writes to in 2 Peter that there's times where we need to remember the cleansing from our former sins. He talks about, as he's encouraging them to grow in a forward direction, adding to their faith, virtue, and knowledge, and self-control, and all these things. He wraps that up by saying in verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So there are times where remembering our cleansing, remembering how much God has forgiven us, is motivating and helpful in moving forward. That's where remembering what's behind us is helpful. But I want us to think about this in a couple of different dimensions this morning. One of the things that we need to make sure that we are letting go of is our past failures. And that is part of what I think Paul has in mind in Philippians chapter 3. You'll remember in the passage that we just read that he talked about in verse 6, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. We don't know or have all of the nitty-gritty details as to the memories that Paul would have had in being a persecutor of the church. But I can tell you, I bet there were a lot of things that Paul wished he could just never think about again that he did wrong. At the time, he thought he was doing right, but to go back and see the faces of those whom he was having dragged off to prison, to see the families of those who he cast the vote, you know, to put them to death, and maybe to meet the friends and relatives of some of those people in some of the churches that he would work in the future. There were some things that would haunt Paul about his past. But Paul says, I have to forget the things that lie behind and reach forward to the things which lie ahead. Our own failures are one of the things that can just bring us down when we remember them. You'll remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul would go into a little more detail and just saying, listen, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't deserve to be an apostle because of what I have done. And I'll tell you, there's times where Satan can really use this against us. There's a hymn that I hope we can put in our supplement soon called Before the Throne of God Above. And the second verse of that hymn goes like this. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And that second verse, I think, captures the struggle that we go through in forgetting what lies behind. There are some things, for probably each one of you, and certainly for myself, that when you remember them, it's just still hard to believe that, like, that really happened. Like, I really did that. I really said that. And Satan wants to use that to stop you from growing. To get you to dwell on that and think that I am just so rotten. I've done so much sin for such a long time that God wouldn't even want me anymore. God can't even use me because I'm just broken. And brethren, that's a lie. Because God used Paul, a persecutor of the church. Think about Peter and the times he thought about that moment when he said, I cursed and swore and said, I never knew the man. And yet, Jesus turns Peter's life right around and uses him to be one of the pillars in the early church. If God can use Paul, if God can use Peter, God can use you. And God can use me, but we've got to get out of the rut that we get stuck in sometimes of dwelling on the things of the past, on our own failures. Another way that Satan can stunt our growth is to get us to dwell on the failures of others, and particularly the failures of others that have hurt us in particular. If there's anybody that this could have just destroyed, it would have been Joseph. You think about Joseph and that story, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. They're, you know, debating over how they're going to do this. And they were going to kill him, but at least they didn't kill him. Oh, at least we'll sell him into slavery. And just to think about all the years that Joseph would have had to dwell on the wrong done to him and the failure of his brothers in that moment when they sold him. But at the end of the book of Genesis, just one amazing passage, after all that the brothers and Joseph go through and they are reunited later on, one of the most dramatic stories, I think, in the Bible, that we find out what's been going on in Joseph's heart this whole time. In Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" The brothers are worried that Joseph has been keeping a grudge all these years and dwelling on the wrong done to him. And if Joseph had done that, there's a sense in which that really happened. They really did those things. Joseph had a right kind of to be mad with them. But what's amazing to me is Joseph's reaction here. When Joseph hears about this, there in the middle of verse, or the end of verse 17. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This would have been a very different story if Joseph got stuck on the wrong done to him. And you get to the end, and can you imagine the story of Joseph ending with Joseph saying, "Ha, my father's dead, and now you're going to pay." And Joseph like slaughtering or torturing or making a public spectacle of his brothers in front of all of Egypt, which he could have done if he wanted to. He's second in command to Pharaoh. He does whatever he wants to do. What a different story. But yet the example that Joseph sets for us is that a long time ago, he had put that away. Now, there were still things that his brothers needed to make right. It's good that they ask forgiveness here. There's things that they need to change. But in our hearts, brethren, we're the ones responsible for letting go of the wrong done to us. And when we do that, it is liberating. It gives us room to move forward. It gives us encouragement and a lighter weight to continue to carry. Bearing a grudge is one of the heaviest things that we can put on ourselves. But as difficult as it is to let go of our past failures, I want us to think about something that might even be more difficult. And that is letting go of our past victories. Letting go of our past successes in this life. Because as with all things, anything that goes right for us, Satan wants to use kind of, you know, our weight against us and get us to go off on the other side. And we need to think about this concept. And I think really in Philippians chapter 3, open your Bibles back to that passage, this is what Paul is primarily thinking about in this context, is he's encouraging the Philippians that, and using himself as an example, that yes, I'm growing, I'm pressing forward, but I'm not there yet. I cannot rely on what the good things that I've already done to get me to where I need to be. In Philippians 3, back in verses 4 through 7, all the things that he listed, talking about being circumcised, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, as to being, you know, zealous for the law of God, found blameless under the righteousness according to the law. Those were good things. God wanted the Jews to be zealous for the law and to keep God's commandments. But those things, Paul says, he goes on to talk of them, those things that were gain to me, verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And down in verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but I forget the things that lie behind and reach forward to the things that lie ahead. And this is the thing that's so dangerous about this, is that once we start getting on a good track and once we start doing well and we start making some progress and we get a good thing going for a while, it's easy just to start coasting. And to think, man, we're really doing well. Maybe I'm doing well in my devotion. Maybe my family is doing really well. Maybe our congregation is doing really well. And then just to say, okay, just let it ride. And brethren, there is no such thing as just staying the same in your spiritual walk. You are either reaching forward or you are sliding backward. And we have to be on guard to keep pressing forward. Think about for just a minute Joshua chapter 7. You remember Ai? They've just defeated Jericho. I mean, one of the great military victories, not because of their great military strategy, but they put their trust in the Lord. They walked around the city for 7 days and the city falls down flat. They take it no problem. And so then they come up to Ai. Off of this great victory, they're excited, they're trusting the Lord and all these good things. But what happens at Ai? Look at Joshua chapter 7 and 1 through 5. And we're going to actually start reading in verse 2. Joshua 7, starting in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. You got two problems in the camp of Israel, and we'll talk about the second one in a minute. But the first one is, God has just won the victory for them when they put all their guys in there, and it wasn't their numbers that won the battle for them. And they trusted in God, God gave them the victory, and then they get to Ai and say, "It's just this little thing." And they just assume, "We got this." They lay back. They don't put their full effort into taking the land. And it's that attitude, brethren, that can destroy us. When we think we've got it made and we can just, "Oh, I'll do a little here, a little there." And like, we just lay back. And he says they send 1,000 or 2,000 men and they flee from the men of Ai, who apparently, you know, are still outnumbered. God gives Ai the victory. And the other problem, of course, back in verse 1, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." One of the other things we can do is we can maybe be moving forward in some ways, but we get lax about sin in our life. "Well, I can keep this sin. Well, the rest of it's devoted to the Lord, but I'll hold on to this." And once we get that kind of attitude, it doesn't matter what the odds are, if the Lord's not on our side, it's not going to happen. So we got to learn these lessons from Ai. We have to let go of the past victories. Yeah, we defeated Jericho, but now we're coming against Ai, and we need the Lord's help, no matter how big or few they might be. We cannot rely on ourselves. And brethren, this is so true on just multiple levels. As an individual, if I ever get to the point where I just think, "Man, like, you know, I have a good reputation here. These brethren trust me. I've got some good things going on here. I don't really have to put that much effort into my work." What's going to happen? If, as a family, you decide, "Man, our family has a really good reputation. You know, things are going well. You know, we don't have to be doing all these extra things, you know." What's going to happen when you start to have that kind of attitude? And as a congregation, brethren, we might have a good reputation. There may be some very good things that have been going on here for a long time. But if we lay back and just say, "Well, things have gone well in the past," what's going to happen to us? We need to think about that. And we need to reach forward to the things that lie ahead. And I hope that we'll think about that in this new year, because there's some great opportunities ahead of us, but it's going to require some work, and it's going to require each and every one of us having this attitude of forgetting the things that lie behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead. Let's think about that second part of this. Reaching forward to what lies ahead. It's really important as we think about the future that we think about God's plans and not just about our plans. I'll tell you, it's 2016, right? We get a leap year this year. It's like every 4 years you get like a bonus day. That's pretty cool. It's also an election year. And the more I think about the future, that's a lot of what's going around Facebook, around the news, and things like that. You think about the future, it's not something we're like real eager reaching forward to, because we're really worried about what is going to happen to us as a nation, what's going to happen to our religious liberties, what's going to happen to our families within that, and there's a lot of things to worry about in the future. Those are real things and things that we need to think about and pray about and put in the Lord's hands. But you think about the people who've gone before us. They've been in situations a whole lot worse than we've been in. In Jeremiah chapter 29, you probably are all familiar with the quote from Jeremiah 29. It's like crocheted on all sorts of stuff everywhere. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, to give you a future and a hope, you know, plans for welfare and not for evil." It comes from Jeremiah 29. When we look at the context of Jeremiah 29, this is a dark chapter. And the context of this, I think, helps us appreciate Jeremiah 29:11, which is the verse that is often quoted. But when you look at this, in Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." He's writing to people who've already been defeated. They've been taken into captivity in Babylon. It looks like it is over for them. And he's addressing them and saying, "Listen, it looks like all is lost, but don't think about your plans. Think about God's plans." And he goes down and he says, basically in 5 and following, just settle down in Babylon. Take wives for your sons, give daughters to your husbands, multiply, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Because these prophets who are saying, "Oh, it's all going to come to an end," they're not from me. You need to hunker down and get through this, because the Lord has plans for the specific nation, Israel, in this context. So in verse 10, when it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to this place from where I sent you into exile." God had plans for them, but it was plans to take them through difficulty, to refine them, and get them to seek the Lord. Their responsibility wasn't to figure out what was going to happen with the nations, or who might defeat Babylon, or what was going to happen in the kingdom then. Their responsibility was to seek the Lord with all their heart, and God would take care of them. And there are some specific things about this that applied to Israel. God's will was to bring Israel back from captivity. God, I don't know what God's will is exactly for the United States of America. We need to be very careful about kind of seeing parallels there, and certainly you can see parallels with the fall of the nation, but God hasn't told us what his plan is for America. But the point is this, the point that makes over and over in Daniel 4, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. Whomever he will. And we've got to trust the Lord as we reach forward. And certainly, do the things that we can do to make better communities, a better country. Do those things. But know that it's the Lord who's in control. And that gives us the ability to reach forward. Because the Lord is the one who holds the future. So as we think about this, okay, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to give you welfare and a future and things like this. I want to reach forward. Sometimes I think We rightly remember, we're in the midst of a culture and a society that is really excited about God having a very specific plan and a very specific calling for my life. Scott kind of talked about the being led by the Spirit idea last week, and how, well, what's my calling to this major or this college, or where should I go, and all these minutiae. And I think we rightly say that God may not care if you go to this college or that college. But he does care what you do and if you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, if you're going wherever you might be. But one of the things we need to remember is that we do have a calling. God does have a plan for your life. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 14. As Paul reaches forward to the things that lie ahead, 14, he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." If you are here and you are human this morning, that is your calling. You are to press on to God. That's why you're here. And it is a call that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's goal for us. And you think about this, in this book of Philippians, what are God's plans for me just this year? Think about 2016, for instance. What are God's plans for me this year? God has plans for my attitude this year. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You want to know God's plans for you? Here it is. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's God's plan for you in 2016, today, however long we might have. God has plans for your thoughts. Did you know about that? Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And God has plans for your living. In verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. When we think about God's plans for us, we need to think about the internal change that we need to be making. We might have a lot of external goals for work or exercise or building stuff or whatever, and those are fine. But what are God's plans for you this year, this day? What are God's plans for my relationships? I almost put family here, but we're in different situations, all of us. And God does have a plan for each of our relationships as we move forward. If you look in the book of Ephesians, he goes through a whole list of relationships, starting in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, going all the way into chapter 6, down through verse 9. He addresses six different groups. And in 5:22, he says, wives, this is God's plan for you. In verse 25, husbands, this is God's plan for you. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, this is God's plan for you. Verse 4, fathers, this is God's plan for you. Verse 5, slaves, this is God's plan for you. And verse 9, masters, this is God's plan for you. There's not a person in here that God doesn't have plans for. But one of the beautiful things about this is that all of the relationships that we have, whether it's the parent-child relationship, whether it's the husband-wife relationship, whether it's the employer-employee relationship, whether it's the student-teacher relationship, all these relationships point to Christ in one way or another. In chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The beautiful thing about that relationship is that it is making in us Christ. It's making us more like Him, to act more like Him, to look more like Him to the world around us. In the parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's interesting that Peter also uses the Christ parallel, but he uses it when he's addressing specifically servants or slaves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." If you're in a position where you are subservient to someone and you're being oppressed, you are meant to be more like Christ in that situation. By bearing those things with an attitude of meekness and humility, when being reviled, he didn't revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. If you're in that situation, it's meant to make you more like Christ. If you're a husband, that relationship is meant to make you more like Christ. If you're a child and submitting to your parents, Jesus showed us how to do that. In every dimension of our relationships, it's meant to form Christ in us. Those are God's plans for us. That's what we're reaching forward to in this year. And what are God's plans for this congregation? For this group of people? Because God has plans for us individually. He has plans for our families and our relationships. And He has plans for us as His body. And this is a text that I'm really hoping to focus on kind of through this year. Ephesians chapter 4 is just an amazing text, verses 1 through 16. We won't read the whole thing this morning, but I'm hoping to do kind of a series on this text. I've been listening to a series on this text by Brother Andy Cantrell, who preaches up where the Everetts used to worship up in Minnesota. And it's been really encouraging, helpful to me, and I want to pass along some of those thoughts to you this year as we think about specifically God's plan for our congregation in terms of unity. But I want us to just look at this passage. Read with me starting in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. We'll read 11 through 16. And again, think about this group of people and what God is expecting from each one of us. Ephesians 4:11. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I tell you, God has big plans for this congregation, for every congregation of His people. And we have a calling, brethren. And this is something worth reaching for. Did you catch what it was right in the middle there in verse 4 or verse 13 of chapter 4? "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And you say, "Man, like, I'm just coming to church, okay? Like, that's kind of big. Like, listen, God doesn't just want you to come to church. God wants you, every one of you. And He's going to take us, and He's going to put us together, and in the end, it's going to look like Jesus. We have a great task ahead of us. And we need to forget the things that lie behind, the good and the bad. And we need to reach forward to what lies ahead. I hope that's helpful to you this morning. If you want to go ahead and take out your songbooks, we're going to sing a song in just a minute about the blood of Jesus taking away our sins. And that's where this plan starts, isn't it? Is in order for God to do anything with us as individuals or as families or as a congregation, we have to get sin out of our life. That's the great problem that we all face. And you have the opportunity this morning to start this process that God is doing with all of us in helping us all to attain to look more like Christ, individually and collectively. If you're here and you're not a part of Christ, you don't look like Him and you've still got sin on you, we want you to leave here this morning forgiven. If you need to repent of those sins, confess that Jesus is your Lord, that you're committed to His plans for you, you can do that this morning. You can be baptized into Christ, washing away those sins, making Him your Lord. Or if you're here and you're struggling in some way, you need prayers, you need encouragement, you realize that you've been working to look like Christ, but you've stopped reaching forward and you're sliding backward, and you need us as your brethren to stand by you and to help you be right with the Lord. If there's any way that we can help you to attain to God's plans for you, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.